The Bible reading for tonight comes from John chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is God's word.
Well, it's a privilege to open up God's word with you. Very excited that we get to go through John. There's a lot in here for us to learn. Just before we jump in and before we pray, just a couple of things about the sermon tonight. It might just be helpful because we're going to look at John the Baptist. He's part of our passage. We'll be briefly looking at him. Just not to get confused, I might accidentally be referring to John the author and not John the Baptist. So we've got two Johns going on here, okay? So just clearing that up. But the structure that we're looking at tonight, if you've got your Bible open, is first we're going to see the witness sent by God. Then we're going to look at the great treason of unbelief. And then we're going to move on and look at the privilege given to those who have faith. And just in looking at this passage, it's deeply, deeply challenged me. It's at some points it hurt me. Blessed me at other times and led me to awe. And this is a passage that I deeply need in my life. And I trust for you and I pray for you that it also be a passage that you need as well. So let's just pray and ask the Lord that he would really speak to us as we open it up. Dear Father, we come before you now and we give you thanks for our worship service. We thank you that we've been able to sing to you. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the privilege that we've been able to call you, Father. We thank you so much, Lord, for some of the words that we have sung tonight. Lord, we thank you for the hope that you put within us. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that we can know that we have our names written in a book that will never perish, that book of life. We thank you for so great a salvation. Father, we thank you that we can hear the very words of God tonight as it's opened. We pray that you'd free our minds from distraction. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you'd elevate our view of Christ. We pray that you'd be shaping us and molding us. And we bring before you that dangerous prayer. Please make us more like Christ. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. So please exalt him. And by your Holy Spirit, may you move among us in your power and not in the power of man. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you jump straight into verse 6, we're introduced to the witness. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. So we're introduced, this is John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth, who we find out in Luke's gospel is actually the relative of Mary, who's Jesus' mother. And therefore, we kind of piece together that perhaps Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. But note the transition. Now, there was a man. Now, the author's emphasizing this because in verses 1 to 5, we're talking about the eternal Son of God, the Word. And now the author wants to make it clear. Now, we're talking about a man. There's a difference here. But note the description that the author John gives to this John. He doesn't say like the other Gospels. He doesn't say there was a man named John the Baptist, the man who baptized. He says there was a man sent from God. What a description. What a description. He was created by God, prepared by God, commissioned by God, and then sent from God. This tells us that whatever this man has to say, we better listen. We better listen. And the fact that it says he's the one sent from God, it literally puts him in the same category as men like Moses and the prophets. Someone sent by God and commissioned. Look at verse 7 and a bit of verse 8. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Then look at the second half of verse 8. He came only as a witness to the light. Literally, the Greek means there, he came as a witness to witness. That's literally how it reads. A witness to witness. Now, what is the light that he's witnessing about? Look at verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. It's talking about Christ. Now, he's called a witness, and his mission is to witness. Now, this is language borrowed from the Old Testament, the courtroom kind of scenes for Israel. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses was someone to be put to death. And we understand that word. It's the same word as, it's the same meaning as we use it today. If someone witnesses a crime, they're called to go into court and testify. If someone witnesses heroics, they'll probably testify it to the news and media. To witness. Mary Magdalene, it was her job when she went to the empty tomb and she saw Jesus, her job was to go and bear witness to the disciples that I'm alive and then I'm going to meet the disciples. That was her job, to bear witness. And then you have Jesus, after he's raised from the dead in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says to his disciples, you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses to the world. Now, a witness's job is not to delve into speculations. They shouldn't be concerned about opinions, not theories, not even their own opinions. A witness's job is purely to give the simple truth, to testify what they know is the truth. And John, it says, came to bear witness to the light. But look at the sobering, painful words of verse 7. If you take them in their reality, the beginning of verse 7. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Just recently we had the red moon that was visible to see. The red moon. The blood moon. Now, who are the kinds of people, who is the person that even if they were standing outside at the time, they would need someone to tell them that the blood moon has appeared? Who is that kind of person? Who is the person that would need someone to say, it's here, it's finally appeared, it's visible? What kind of person would need that kind of notice? A blind person. A blind person. How terribly humiliating that God had to send someone to earth to testify that the light is here. Light shouldn't need a witness. It's obvious. Listen to this quote from A.W. Pink. It's strong, but he hits it correctly. He says this, how pathetic that there should be any need for this. How solemn the statement that men have to be told the light is now in their midst. What a revelation of man's fallen condition. The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. Do you see the point? It is to a husband's shame if he needs someone to remind him that it's his wife's birthday. It is to humanity's disgrace that they needed someone to be sent before them to say, God is here, the light is here, the truth is here, and the way is here. It's to humanity's shame. Mankind is so in love with darkness, so engulfed in darkness, so absorbed by it. We needed a witness to bear light because he was talking to a people who shut their eyes. What a tragedy that we needed someone to tell us the light was here. Now notice in verse 8, the author's emphasis. Verse 8, he himself was not the light. He emphasizes this, John is not the light. He's already noted that Jesus is the light. Previously, when Pastor Ian was preaching, he's already noticed that. So why emphasize that John's not the light. He's giving us an important reminder. What's the reminder? Stop worshipping preachers. Stop worshipping people. Stop thinking too highly of them. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and Paul heals a cripple who's never walked. And what do the people say? The gods are among us. And they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes. And it says they ran to go and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and they say, "What are you doing? We are men." And it says, and then they talk to the people about God, and it says they could barely stop the people from offering sacrifices to them. The same thing was happening in Corinth. What was happening in Corinth? The Corinthians had their favorite preachers and their favorite pastors. In chapter 1, it says this in verse 12. "Some of you say, 'I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Paul.' What is Apollos? What is Paul? Was Paul crucified for you?" Stop worshipping preachers and men and women. The same thing happens today. Missing the Lord for people. And it seems that in John's time, there were some people who were following John as their leader and were not transitioning from John to Jesus. John was just to testify about the light. But he was to move out of the way. Remember, I must decrease, he must increase. But for some people, John just kept on increasing. John kind of functioned. His role was to function like that star in the sky. You know that star that led the wise men to baby Jesus? Just a guide. Just a guide. And so the point is, don't worship people. Don't worship men. The point wasn't John. So what was John's goal? It was to bear witness. That was his mission. But the actual goal, look at verse 7. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light. Here's his goal, so that through him all men might believe. John, your task is to bear witness of me. What's the goal? That all might believe. That's the goal. How did John go? Did he succeed? Did he succeed in his mission? Look at chapter 1, verse 35. Chapter 1, verse 35. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" Verse 37. "When two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." Only two. He got two people who turned to Jesus. But then look at chapter 10. Turn with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 39. Was the mission fulfilled? Verse 39. "And again, they tried to seize Jesus, but he escaped their grasp." Verse 40. "Then he went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, 'Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true.' And in that place, many believed in Jesus." Everything that John said about him was true, and many people believed. Mission accomplished. Look at verse 9. "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Notice the author doesn't just say the light that was coming into the world. He adds the true light. Why does he emphasize the true light? Because there are so many false lights. There are so many false lights. In John chapter 15, that famous, famous passage when Jesus says, "We are the branches and he is the vine." How does he describe himself? Not just that he's the vine, "I am the true vine." Jesus, why emphasize that you're the true vine? Because there are so many false vines that promise to give life, that promise to fulfill, and that promise to satisfy. You know those vines, don't you? You know them too well, those vines that you would attach yourself to. You know them. I know them too well. They promise to satisfy and fulfill, but they don't. And Jesus must emphasize, I am the true vine. And here he says, I am the true light. Or he is the true light. He is the full revelation of God. The full disclosure. Why else does it say he is a true light? Jesus is the undeceiving light. He is the truth. He is the true light. Who is the undeceiving light? What does it say in 2 Corinthians 11? Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. Not all light is good, and not all light is true. He is the true light, non-deceiving. He is truth and he is life. And yet the meaning here, true light, is richer still. The Greek word for true doesn't just mean genuine, doesn't just mean the real version. The word true also means ultimate. Ultimate. Think about this. In John chapter 6, Jesus says to the Jews, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. What's he saying that I'm the true bread of heaven? He's not saying that the food they ate in the wilderness was fake and I am real food. He's saying, yes, they ate that food, but they perished. If you eat of me and feast on me, you will live forever. I am the ultimate food, the bread that comes down from heaven. And so when he says, I am the true light, the ultimate light, the full revelation of God, God disclosed to you the image of God, truth incarnate, God in the flesh. And lastly, true light also confirms, as Pastor Ian so clearly taught last week, that Jesus is God. How does it confirm that? Because in 1 John 1:5 it says this, God is light. And then here it says, Jesus is the true light. Jesus is God. Verse 9, the second part, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. It refers to Jesus coming to the earth. How often did Jesus say, the Father sent me? I come not on my own accord. The Father sent me. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth. But again, notice the richness of the author's language. Jesus is described as light. What is the author emphasizing here? Jesus is sent into this world and he's described as light. What's the author emphasizing here? When you go out into the forest or the woods at night, why do you bring a torch? Because of the darkness. You bring a torch. What's the emphasis here? Jesus is described as light coming into this world because the world is darkness. It's engulfed in darkness. It is evil and it is contrary to God. The author is teaching us this. The world is in darkness and the world needs a savior. Humanity and its desires are completely opposite and contradictory to the character of God. We are darkness. He is light. So when you read verses like John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world, think the world is darkness. It's purely evil. That verse does not emphasize how much we are worth. It emphasizes his unfathomable love. How can he love those who do things that are contrary to what he loves? We do things that he hates, and he comes into this dark world to save us. This is what the author is emphasizing here by describing Jesus as light, being sent. And in verse 9, it says he gives light to every man. This is a tough phrase. This is a very difficult phrase. But it does not mean that every single person on this planet hears about Jesus. It does not mean that. There are people who will die around the world who will never, ever hear about Christ. That's why missions is important. And Romans 1 deals with this. So what's he saying? Well, it's a hard phrase, but there is, as you've probably heard many times, natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation, God's revealed himself in creation. Men are without excuse. That's why you go to a remote island or you go to the Amazon jungle to people who've never seen other civilization, and what do they have in their villages? Little gods, because they know that there is a God. So you have this natural revelation where God reveals himself, but then you have special revelation. That's for people who get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, how you can be saved. That's special revelation. Not everyone gets that. Not everyone gets that. But I think here's the point. Whatever light you get, whether it's just natural revelation or special revelation, whatever light you get, you are indebted to Christ for it. You're indebted to Christ for it. Verse 10. Now, a passage takes a turn, and the author is setting us up for the awful and shocking reveal. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. First of all, he says he was in the world. This refers to his incarnation and his 33 years. On this earth, he was in the world. But notice how he sets up the tragedy. Look, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Do you see the tragedy? He makes this world. He is the author of creation. We only live because of him, and we do not recognize him when he walks this earth. That's the great tragedy. Should not the mountains weep over the human race? Should not trees stop bearing fruit for us out of disgust that we would miss our Maker? Should not the seas just shrink back and be in utter contempt of us that we should miss our Maker? He comes and we do not recognize him. He made us and designed us and created us and walks this planet, and we do not recognize him. Shame, shame, shame. A baby recognizes its mother in a crowd. Even a dog recognizes its master. Even the demons recognized who Jesus was. What a rebuke. What a rebuke. Shame. Shame. The single most important event in history, and the world did not recognize him. And yet, that would be bad enough. But the next verse, we're introduced to another group. Look at verse 11. It gets worse. Verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. What's it referring to here? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. In a very real sense, if Jesus came back right now, because everything was made through him, if he came back right now, he could come back literally and say, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, all of that is mine, give it to me now, it all belongs to me. In a very real sense, he could say that. But that's not what the author is referring to. Who are his own that didn't receive him? It's referring to a people who for the previous 4,000 years, were told the light's coming. God's son is coming. God's going to send a rescuer. He's going to be a deliverer. He's going to have an everlasting kingdom, and he's going to save you all. For 4,000 years they were told this. A people called Israel, a people who were given all the prophecies and all the promises. 4,000 years worth. And it says, his own did not receive him. That is devastating. That is absolutely devastating. That's so much worse than not just recognizing him. That's devastating. Think about this. Imagine a war survivor. He comes back. And he comes back to his hometown. It would be bad enough after everything he's endured if the world never found out about his bravery. That would be bad enough. It's a completely another thing if he comes back to his own country and his own country that he fought for did not even receive him but rejected him and casted him out as an enemy. It's unfathomable. And Jesus comes to Israel, this people who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these people who were led by Moses, these people who were ruled by David. They reject him. They do not receive him. When it says they did not receive him, listen, they did not receive him and they would not receive him. They did not and they would not receive him. And we see this right throughout Jesus' life, don't we? Before he's even born and Mary is in labor pains, they go to the inn. And the innkeeper will not receive him and says, go to the animals. And then he grows up. And then he goes to minister in his own hometown. Everyone who grew up with Jesus in Nazareth. All the people that knew him. And he goes to preach in front of his own hometown. And they cast him out and reject him and try to throw him off a cliff. Furthermore, he goes on and it says his own family did not receive him. John 7 verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And then he goes across the borders and he goes to the Gerasenes, to Gentiles, and he heals legion, right? And then he casts all the demons into the pigs. And what do the people say when they see this glorious miracle? It says they pleaded with him to leave their region. You're not welcome here. Leave. You're too much trouble. And then we see the culmination of it, don't we? The Jews. Jesus stands before Pilate and Pilate puts him through this rigorous trial. And Pilate says, all the evidence is in. He's innocent. He's innocent. There's no fault with him. And what do the people do? They cry out, crucify him. Away with this man. This man. This man. How dare you call him this man? That's the Son of God. He's your maker. He's not this man. He's your Messiah. And they reject him. Why God didn't strike them on the mouths in that moment? This is horrific rejection. Horrific. Consider what Yahweh thought to the Jews in the Old Testament for their rejection. And this will add weight to it. In Isaiah 65, 2-3, this is what God says to rejecting Israel before Jesus came. All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. How much worse when Jesus came? They literally provoke God to his face because they had the face of God in front of them. They literally provoke God to his face. What did they do with that face? That precious face. You read the accounts. That face, the Son of God, they spat upon it. What did they do with that precious face? They blindfolded it and punched him and said, prophesy which one of us hit you. What did they do with that precious face? They grabbed it and they rammed a crown of thorns on his head. What have we done? What did they do? Do you see the revelations that are in this one verse? He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Do you see what weighs in on this verse? Nature, when Jesus was here, nature bowed before him. The waves knew when Jesus speaks, you stop. The wind knew when Jesus speaks, you stop. Even donkeys will speak at the command of Christ. Jesus says, if you don't praise me, even the rocks will cry out. Nature and things that have no life bow down and receive him. And then there's man, and they will not receive him. Those made in his image, and they will not receive him. Do you see what this verse is saying? Man says no to Christ. This is who we are. This is what we've done. Listen, this is why, as much as we do not like it, this is why there must be a hell. There must be. There has to be. Even for the sweet old lady, the sweetest elderly lady, she's non-religious, but she's lovely, and she's kind, and she's generous, and she's compassionate. There must even be a hell for her. Why? Because she looks at her Maker, and she will not receive Him. She says, no, I will not come. You have no place with me. There must be a hell. There must. And so I have to challenge you, do you call yourself Christian and yet by your life and by the sins you will not let go, you do not receive Him? You will not receive Him. You will not have Him Lord over your life. I urge you, and in this point, I urge you to plead and to consider this. To consider this, that it says they did not receive Him. Because think about us. What do we do when we don't get received? How do we respond when we're ignored? How do we respond when people brush over us and push us to the side? What do? We shake the dust off our feet. Fine. Your loss in grace. That's what we do, right? How many people leave churches because they come in and they're not welcomed? They're not treated as special guests and they leave. They're not welcomed. They're not received. And so I ask you, what obedience did it take to the Father's will for Jesus? Day after day, He preached to the people. He preached and He taught them. And day after day, they rejected Him. They hunted Him. They tested Him. They were unwelcoming, unloving. They blasphemed His name. They despised Him. They spread lies about Him. What devotion to the Father did it take for Jesus not to say, forget you ingrates. You can rot in your own sin. And I ask you, what love for sinners did it take to not only endure rejection, to not only endure hostility, to not only be unwelcomed, but to be willing to submit to their cries and die on a cross crucified. What love for sinners. What a wonderful love. This is the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is Jesus' sweet, sweet love. This is divine love. That He would do that and go to a cross. Not rejected. That's why the hymn captures it beautifully. That old hymn, Man of Sorrows, says this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing scoffing and shame rude. Bearing all of it. His own did not receive Him. And here's the marvelous thing. Here's the foolishness of our gospel, right? We reject Him. We spit in the face of God. We resist Him. And God uses that as the means of saving a God-hating race. God uses our rejection to save us. It's almost like God saying, I am going to bless you through all of your abominations. And that's the gospel. But our passage ends with wonderful news. Without verse 12 and without verse 13, this would be a bleak passage. But look at verse 12 and verse 13. We're introduced to another group. Verse 12, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Astoundingly, some people received Him. A few believed in Him. This is like the Old Testament, right? The majority of Israel rejected God. But there was this remnant. There was this few that God jealously guarded and saved. There was a remnant. And so here we see this few who believe. And we see the right way to respond to God here. The right way to respond to Christ. They received Him and believed in His name. This is what's required of every single person. To receive Him and believe in His name. Now, to receive and believe, it's pretty much one in the same, right? But I think to define them is helpful. Because in John's gospel, we're going to see as we work through this, John uses the word believe in different shades. And this is why it's so important, because in chapter 2 and chapter 6, it says many who believed in him, many who followed him, no longer followed him anymore. They walked away. So were the people who believed, and then they end up walking away. Just like James says in his letter, even the demons believe. There is a type of believing that does not save. So it's good to clarify this. What does he mean who believed in his name? It doesn't just mean I believe in Jesus and I believe that he died on the cross for me. That's not what it's necessarily talking about. It says who believed in his name. A name represents who he is. A name represented a person. It is to believe what the scriptures and the gospels say about Jesus. Who do they say he is? What's his identity? He's fully God who became a man. It is to believe that he is the king, he is man's only savior, and that he is Lord. What does it mean to believe in his name? It's to believe in his teaching. What does he teach about us? That we're fallen and that we're slaves to sin and we need a savior. What else does he teach? I am the only way to God. If you do not follow me, you will not get to God. And what else does it mean to believe in his name? It's to believe in his life and work. What he came to do, his sinlessness and his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection and ascension. That's what it means to believe in his name, who he is and what he's done. But also it says to receive him. Those who received him, what does that mean? You look at Jesus as God's gift, right? Receive. Jesus, you are God's gift and you receive him as that. You receive him as Savior. You literally, by faith, take hold of him as a Savior for your sins, as your life jacket, as your life raft, and you receive him as Lord and Master. It's pretty simple, right? It's pretty simple. Last week, Pastor Ian mentioned that the Gospel of John is full of theological doctrine. And just as we move to our last section here, I want us to think about something here. I want us to think about something important that the author is teaching us. Look at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you know how important that is? The theological truths in that? Have you ever heard people say, God won't punish this world because we're all his children? You've heard that, right? Have you ever heard it said, probably more subtle, it doesn't matter what your religion or your faith is, we are all God's children. Have you ever heard that? I recall even worse, someone who was teaching, and they were teaching kids, young and old, and they said this, quote, it doesn't matter what you've done, it matters who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, it matters who you are. This was to children. And then who did he say that the children were? You are all God's family. You are all his children. It's nice. It's encouraging. But it's wrong. It's not the truth. That's not the truth. What does this passage say? What does our passage say? To those who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see that in the text? That's what it says. He gave the right. This is the believer, the Christian's special privilege. You get to now be called children of God. And you see John, the same John who wrote this, in his letter later on, it's amazing. It blows his mind. So he writes this in 1 John 3:1. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. What's that? That we should be called children of God. What kind of love is this? That he would now call us children of God. In 1 John 4, he says this. By this we know who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God. And then he gives the tests. Do you see that? There's children of the devil and there's children of God. And then in Galatians 3, just so clear, 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get clearer than that, does it? You become his sons, you become children through Jesus, faith in Jesus. What's the important doctrine here? The doctrine of adoption. Of adoption. And Pastor Ian touched on this morning. This is why it's so important. The Christian has the privilege of calling God his Father. That is a privilege and a right that you get. And the privilege is also you get to be called children. You get to call him Father and you get to be called his children. That's the great privilege. Do you see this? God is Jesus' Father and now he's our Father too. He's our Father too. We owe this to Jesus. This is a special right that we get. And I'm emphasizing this because we must not cheapen this. We must not cheapen this. The world are not God's children. They're not. Yes, he made them. We get life from him. The world gets life from him. He's the maker of all things. But only God's children, only those who believe are God's children. This is the gift of adoption. Right? We know what adoption is. Someone who doesn't have parents, someone comes up, I'll take you as my own. You weren't my own, but I'll take you. I'll take you. And we get this gift of adoption. I'm stressing this because we need to be solid on this. We need to stand firm on this. We must. And what's at stake here if we don't? What's at stake? First of all, the purity and glory of the gospel. The purity of the gospel. But secondly, if we don't teach this correctly and don't believe this correctly, we are actually a stumbling block to our children and other children in the church. Do you understand that? If we are teaching them that they are God's children and that they're part of God's family, we are hindering them from them knowing it does matter what they've done. Opposite to that quote, it does matter. That's why they need the gospel. We teach our kids, it does matter what you've done. That's why God had to send Jesus. That's why you need to be saved. That's why you need to believe in him. And when you do, you get the privilege of being called his children. His very own. You see, this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful because we were his enemies. And listen, God before wasn't our father. What was he? He was our executioner. He was to be our executioner. And now, because of his son, we get to call him father. We get to call him father, and we are called children. Let me illustrate the beauty of this. Since my wife and I have started coming to this church, we have been received so warmly. We've been so warmly welcomed and been so loved. And you know what's been so wonderful to us? Our children have been so warmly welcomed and have been loved by people here. And we love to see it. Our children have been really loved. But you know what? People who love our children, they do not love our children the same way they love their own children. They don't. They just don't. They don't have the same affection for our children as they do for their own children. They can't. They just can't. And yet, God loves us as his own children. Listen, he does not love us as someone else's children. That's so important. He loves us as his very own child. Can I read a verse for you that I do not understand? And we're going to get to it later on in John. Let me read this verse. I cannot understand it. But let me read it anyway. John 17:23. Jesus is praying and he says this. Father, may they, that's us Christians, Father, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. I don't understand that. He loves us in the same way that he loves his son. He loves us as his own children. Not someone else's, as his very own, as much as Christ. This is the great love. And who is this love available to? Who is it available? Look at verse 12. Yet to all who received him. Or you might have in your other translation, to as many as received him. To as many as received him. Who's it available to? Jew, and Australians. Old and young, rich and poor, intelligent and illiterate. It doesn't matter if you're studying or you're working. It's available as to as many as received him. And as I look out, even in this congregation, there are Christians at all different walks, different nationalities. Some of you had Christian parents and now you've become a Christian. Some of you have become Christians and you didn't get a Christian upbringing. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time and some of you have only been saved recently. To as many as received him. I'm so thankful for that. As many as received him. That's the scope of it. And now we close with our final verse. Going for time. Our final verse. If this verse was left out, if verse 13 was left out, we would be left with some dangerous conclusions. So this brings clarity to it. If the world didn't recognize him, if his own people, the Jews, who knew so much about him, didn't receive him, why is it that you and I have believed in him? When the majority of people out in this world, people who are much smarter and much nicer than us, if they have rejected him and only a few people believe in him, why do you believe in him? What's so special about us? Look at read verse 12, 13 to get the flow. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. How did you become a child of God? How did you become this way? Well, he gives you first three reasons how you didn't become it this way. Now, you did not become a child of God. Look at the first one. You were not born of natural descent. This new birth, being born again, it didn't happen through natural descent. What's he saying? It's not genetic. You don't get it from your parents. Christianity is not passed on. Because your parents got it, you get it. It's not genetic. I love the quote from Matthew Henry. He says, grace does not run in the blood. That's it. So it's not passed on. How else did it not come about? Look at the second reason. They are not children born by human decision. You didn't become a child of God by your decision. Now that flies in the face of a lot of Christianity today. How many people give their testimony and they attribute their salvation was one time in my life, I just decided to stop resisting God and that's it. I just chose to believe him. Or other people will be more like, I weighed in all the evidence and I considered and I looked at it and Christianity was just right and I chose to follow him. Ultimately, it was because of their decision. No. Romans 3:11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And the author here says, it didn't happen by your decision. You see that? Not by human decision. Remember what it's been saying? By nature, we hate the light and love darkness. This didn't happen because of you. Thirdly, he says, they were not children of God by a husband's will. It wasn't by a husband's force. It wasn't because he was the head and this is what he forced. He was exercising his headship. You cannot become a Christian no matter how much someone forces you and tortures you. You might give lip service, but you cannot become a Christian by someone else's force. So how does someone become born again? How does someone become a child of God? Look how he says at the end. Not born these ways, but born of God. Born of God. Let me pose this scenario to you. How is it that in church, two unbelievers, non-Christians, love their sin, they sit in a service, they both hear a gospel message, they both hear Christ preached, they both hear the offer. One of them is sitting in their seat looking at their watch and they cannot wait to get out of here. And the second one, inside, he's saying, God, I believe. Jesus, save me. I believe. The lights flick on. Everything makes sense. He wants it more than everything. What's happened? God did something for one of them and not the other. God did something for one and not the other. One of them was born of God and the other one was not. One of them received supernatural intervention. Epic. This is what we have been looking at, the teaching. You must be born again. We're going to look at it later. I won't talk much on it now. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't enter heaven. You cannot even see the kingdom unless you're born again. Completely of God. Completely of God. And how does this happen? How does this happen, this born of God, if it's not of our decision? What happens? The gospel is preached or explained or taught. And when it is, God, in his good pleasure, by the Holy Spirit, takes that word with divine power and divine grace, and he impresses it within a heart, and he makes the dead come alive. And then, in that moment when someone comes to life, what is the only response that will follow? I believe in your name, and I receive you as Lord. You see how it works? He clarifies it. He says, to as many as believe and receive him. How do people believe and receive him? They're born from above. And he breaks free the shackles. And finally, like Bartimaeus, they can receive sight. Born of God, not human decision. And so I close with this. There are three groups that it says here. The world who did not recognize him, his own who did not receive him, and those who believed and received and were born of God. Which one of those three are you? Let me just say this at the outset. No one in this room, as of tonight or before that, no one in this room is that first group. You cannot say you did not recognize him. You have all heard about Christ and you've all been offered his forgiveness. So there's no one there. So it only leaves two groups. Those who did not receive him. Is that you? You will not receive him as Lord. You will not have him as Lord. You will live it your way. Or are you those whom the Spirit of God has so worked in and you say, Lord, I believe. I leave my sin. I receive Christ. He's my new master and he's my only Savior. Which shall you be? Will you look at the love of God in Christ Jesus and say, I will not receive? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for these words, Lord, that really are words of life. Words of life. They are only words of death to those who will not receive, those who are not willing to believe. They will not have Christ as Lord. I pray that there would be none here. Lord, one, that there wouldn't be any who deceive themselves to call upon Christ as Lord, who name him as Savior, yet by their life they prove that they do not receive him as Savior and Master. And I pray for those who have just been ignorant, but now who know him and who have heard of him, I pray that they would receive him by faith. God, that you would grant that special gift, that divine work that no preacher, no teacher, no other Christian can ever impart to someone, but that work is freely of you. May you graciously give that gift for your Son's sake, that Christ may be rewarded, that he might have more followers who praise his name for the rest of their days and for all eternity. I ask this of you, Lord, and we pray this in his name. Amen.